Well, first of all, those young people, the boys in the restaurant that Sunday morning with that cadets for Calvin, it should be cadets for Christ. Calvin didn't live 1,500 years after Jesus, so just interesting. In your introduction of your notes, I gave you just a little history of John Calvin. Well, let me give you, I just added to these notes, to my notes here, a little background concerning the Reformation movement. And you know, in history, then I'll round these numbers off, typically from the year 500 to 1200 was called the Dark Ages. There wasn't much enlightenment going on, or study, or exploration, things like that. And so that was referred to history-wise as a dark period or ages. And then around the year 1300, there was what historians refer to as a great awakening, or a renaissance, a rebirth, if you will. And so all of us, there became an interest in the study of the scriptures. There was interest in arts and science and exploration, you know, your Western civilization book in history. There was some intellectual freedom, that pursuit of knowledge. And there were secular rulers who supported an opposition to the papacy. So that was part of that great awakening or renaissance. In the years 1400 and 1500, they saw that there was a need for a reform movement or a reformation. Typically, these reformers did not want to start a new religious group. They wanted to reform the existing Catholic Church. But they saw the need for a reformation or a reform movement for about five things. One was because of celibacy and among the priests, but there was a lot of immorality among the clergy, so that became an issue. Then there was another word, was simony. In other words, they paid dues to the papacy to hold offices. The reformers didn't like that. Then there was the selling of indulgences. In other words, you could pay for forgiveness and have full absolution of your sins. You could even buy an indulgence for sins that you may think I want to commit in the future. And they financed St. Peter's Basilica, or a cathedral in Rome, with that. And John Tetzel was the a super salesman for that. And then there was hagiolatry, which was the worship of departed saints and relics. And then the last one was papal infallibility. So those five things, celibacy, simonies, indulgences, hagiolatry, and the papal infallibility, caused a reform movement against the papacy. Then in the year 1483, Martin Luther was born. He was born 20 years before John Calvin. And in Luther, when he saw what was going on in the Catholic Church and a lot of these other reformed people, he nailed what he's called, and you can get this off your internet too, his 95 thesis to the church door at Wittenberg, and they're just line by line. They're just 95 things that Luther thought was wrong with the papacy. Well, that didn't go over well, as you know. So then, in 1521, Luther was called before the German Diet at Worms to recant or die. They didn't arrest him right then, so when he got outside, he fled and escaped them. In 1529, Charles V called a diet at Speer. That's a legal gathering, judges and rulers. Charles V called a diet at Speer to support the papacy. Well, the reformers protested that, and that's where the word Protestant was first used in 1529 at that particular legal gathering. They protested the Catholic Church. Then in the year 1530, Charles V wanted to crush the Reform movement, and so he called all the Lutherans to gather to defend their position. And so he asked them, to meet at this at Augsburg, and the Lutherans were to write out all of their particular beliefs, and so they, in the Augsburg Confession, the Lutherans printed up each line by line what they thought of marriages of the priest, the Mass, the Confession, and 28 different things at that Augsburg Confession. And it didn't go well because Charles wanted to crush them. So so after it took another 20 years, in 1552, there was another gathering, the Peace of Augsburg. And that was a document that Catholics and Protestants would tolerate each other. So they couldn't fight the Reform movement, so they tried to see if we can't just get along. So in your notes, you can read about John Calvin. The five, I'll go down a little ways, the five basic and distinct doctrines defined as being Calvinistic or Calvinism. And the acronym, the T for total hereditary depravity. And each word has a particular definition. I'll note that in a moment. It means from the moment of conception and eventual birth, one is guilty of Adam's sin and is doomed to torment unless he's among the elect. The U in this tulip to define Calvinism is unconditional election. In other words, God has predetermined the number and the who that will be saved. And the number will not and cannot be changed. That's Calvin's teaching. The L in the tulip in defining Calvinism is limited atonement. Jesus' death was not for all the people of the world, but only those chosen by God's unconditional election. Then the I in tulip, irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit will directly operate on the hearts of those who are to be saved so that they cannot resist the salvation God has provided for them. Irresistible grace. And then the last one is the preservation of the saints. The idea of once saved, always saved. You've heard that phrase used in various religious groups. Meaning it's impossible for one to fall from God's saving grace once he's received it. Let's take a look at each of these in turn, as long as time permits. Number one is total hereditary depravity. And I mentioned each word by definition. When they use the word total, that means whole or entire, complete, thorough. Total hereditary, meaning from parent to offspring. The transmission of qualities from ancestor to descendant. So hereditary. And then depravity, meaning you are born corrupt, means you have been made bad, and you are marked by evil. Total hereditary depravity. And so this doctrine referred to as Calvinism, it really dates back to Augustine, who was taught by the Roman Catholic Church long before Calvin. But in the year 1618, 54 years after Calvin's death, the Synod of Dort, or the Diet, and again, that word Diet is a word we don't use anymore, but that's the formal and deliberate assembly of the princes or the legislative or the governing body. So that word Diet is a good German word to use for the legal gathering. And so they took the doctrines taught by Calvin and formulated them into an aggregate called the Canons of Dort for that place. And I listed them for you in Article 2. It says, man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. Oh, yeah. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all posterity of Adam, Christ only accepted, have derived corruption from their original parents. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin, are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. So the doctrine teaches that little children You know, the infant that has not yet learned right from wrong, and even the unborn child is doomed to burn in hell's fire for all eternity. But however, the elect will live long enough to be saved. Well, not that. That's just seemingly an horrible theology. I'm not sure where it would come from. And even though I could study this over and over again, but it's just been reinforced in my mind now that we have a granddaughter we're taking care of. And a month old, she's 9 months now, and I'm like, oh, still precious. She doesn't know to cry when she's hungry, and, you know, just learning to crawl. I'd like to ask her, what do you know about these? The child, nine, doesn't know anything. And if you're going to, and Calvin would say, if my granddaughter died right now, that she would be doomed in eternal torment. I don't want that theology. I'm not just emotionally or mentally, but I don't even want it religiously. And here's the illustrations. Because the Bible states that babies are born without sin. They're sinless. Sin is something you commit. That's by strict Bible definition. No one has the authority to change that definition. Sin is not something you're born with. It's not hereditary, as point number one is saying. In Isaiah 7, verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse evil and to choose the good, the land whose kings thou abhorrest shall be forsaken. He's talking about a child that hasn't even learned yet to refuse evil or to choose the good. So he hasn't reached that age yet of being in the capacity of committing sin. David declared in Psalm 106, they sacrificed their sons, their daughters unto devils, shed innocent blood, even the blood of sons and daughters. Biblical point of view of children is that they are innocent blood. In Ezekiel, contradicts Calvin's theology, says, and yet ye say, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son has done that which is lawful and right, and kept all my statutes, and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many inventions. You think back when God, in the first creation of Adam and Eve, they were created okay. Sin was not part of their life. It was sin that separated them from God. So he kind of asked the question, does God bring a corrupted baby into the world and then condemn that baby for something about which he has no control? You know, if babies were born depraved, if that was my theology, I'd put a baptistry in every maternity ward. And I'd fix that right at the start. Remember, sin is something that you commit. Romans 14, verse 21, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. James 7, verse 14, therefore, even knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. You have to know to do good and don't do it. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, everyone that doeth sin does also lawlessness. Sin is something you do, not something you're born with. 1 John 5, 17 just says, all unrighteousness is sin. So, and then Psalm 19, verse 172, your commandments are righteousness. So the babies cannot do unrighteousness because they don't know enough to do that which is right. So, the theology, number one. Total hereditary depravity. Second is unconditional election. Here's the canon. It says, this elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but involved with them in one common misery. These people, God has decreed to give Christ to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserve them in the fellowship of his son. Article 2 says, and as God himself is the most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interpreted or interrupted nor changed. Can't be recalled or annulled. Neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. And Calvin added, all are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say we have been predestined to life or to death. And when I talk about this with Parks, my coffee guy, I say, well, what if about someone who has all this church attendance, good works, benevolence, kindness, outgoing, and then they just want to abandon their faith? He said, well, they didn't have faith in the first place then. That's the explanation. So you just kind of wonder. So what the Bible says, 1 Timothy 2, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. All. And come to the knowledge of the truth. God's not willing, next one, that any should perish. You know, the Great Commission is to all the world, every creature. So an unconditional election. Unconditional. You're just going to be elected. I've already predetermined who you are and the number, and it can't be changed. Unconditional. And no conditions. You are elected by God before you were born. Number 3 is limited atonement. Obviously, these kind of fall in place. If you take one, then you have to take the second one. And then you have to take the third one. And so on. So here's limited atonement. So if number 2, if it's unconditional election, God's predetermined who are going to be saved and who are going to be tormented, then obviously Jesus didn't die for everybody, but only those who are elected. So here's how it says in the Canon of Dort. It was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were from eternity chosen to salvation. So just by right of birth, you have no idea whether you're among the chosen or not. Mr. Steele and Mr. Thomas are writing about Calvinism. They're Calvinistic too. He came into the world to represent and save only those given him by the Father. Thus Christ's work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. So you will almost wonder, why are we going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature if it's already been determined? Of course, their answer is because you don't know who those are, and it's going to be irresistible grace. When you preach, they will respond. So, the Bible teaches Christ died for all, and you can see those verses. Ask the question, does that mean that all will be saved? The answer is no. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And you have the other verses. So, number 4, irresistible grace. So it's irresistible. So you can see these things. Once you have total hereditary depravity, born bad, and then there's the unconditional election, that God has predetermined the number and the who. So then you have limited atonement, so evidently Jesus didn't die for everybody, but only those who were elected. And so now you have the elected can't refuse coming to God. So here's the Canon of Dort. When God chooses when one is to be saved, he powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. He quickens from being evil, disobedient, refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. actuates and strengthens it. This is regeneration, which God works in this marvelous manner, are certainly infallibly and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. So Steele and Thomas also wrote, "This special call is not made to all sinners, but is issued to the elect only, irresistible grace. But we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Says the Spirit is in no way dependent on their help, meaning my help or the person's help, or cooperation for success in his work for bringing them to Christ. Interesting. So when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost that they've crucified the Christ, with many other words, he testifies and exhorts them, saying, "Save yourselves. Burdens on the people." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Well, why would I have to persuade if it's irresistible grace? Why would I have to plead and exhort if it's irresistible grace? So the Bible says, you know, well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's right. The gospel is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. So you have those verses. Calvin, I put also, would make God a respecter of persons. You know, Acts 10, verse 34, Peter opens his mouth and says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." But Calvin has God selecting different ones to be saved. Romans 2, verse 11, "There's no respect of persons with God." In other places. Then the last one, number 5, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. It's also called the impossibility of apostasy, and once saved, always saved. You know, you've heard those phrases before. So here's what the canon said in Article 6. "But God, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption, nor forfeit the state of justification, nor does he permit them to be totally deserted, or plunge themselves into everlasting destruction." So if you're among God's elect, there's nothing you can do to fall away. And if you did lead the faith, and someone then they would say, "Oh, well, you were never part of it then." Yeah. Article 8, "They neither totally fall from faith nor and grace, nor continue to perish finally in their backslidings." So you can backslide, but you're still okay. Article 9, "Whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true and be living members of the church." Steele and Thomas said, "The elect are also kept in faith by the almighty power of God. All those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure in him. Nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. They have been predestinated unto eternal glory and are therefore assured of heaven." And a tract, Christian Reformed Church, "God will not suffer those who are joined to Christ in true faith to totally fall from faith and grace. Believer will persevere in the way of salvation to the end." Of course, didn't have all the verses that speak about falling away. Not sure how many of those. Let me look at here. I added to my notes Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible answer for this: "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest?" For God's people. led them out of Egypt. They were part of the group, but they didn't enter the rest. They're God's people. Let me read Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 35 begins, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." We are those who draw back to perdition. We don't want to do that. And so the Bible gives us warning. Don't give up your faith. Don't abandon. Don't leave it. Don't be on guard. So that's the lesson, again, just to kind of in review. Always when I think about this, that total hereditary depravity, you know, there's always that situation that comes up. From whom did you receive that bad spirit, or, you know, that original sin? You didn't get it from your father, because it's in Ezekiel it says the son shall not bear the sins of the father. You can't get it from the mother. You inherited your sin, your original sin, from your mother, because Jesus was born of an earthly woman. Galatians 4, verse 4, born of woman, born under law. You didn't get your original sin from God, because He's the Father of our spirits, and God only gives good gifts. Now, so where did you get your original sin from? Not from God, not from your father, not from your mother. How did you inherit that sin? You just got a reason through that. So that's the lesson this evening. Again. All right, always when we assemble for worship, we sing a song of encouragement, song of invitation, song of exhortation. There is one this evening. Remember the New Testament church? I don't think so. But if you want to ask brethren for strength or encouragement, and that's been our tradition, our custom, we sing a song of exhortation, invitation. So we'll do that again this evening. If you have a desire or resolve to express something, you're very welcome to do that.